Lift your eyes up to the Lord of the harvest, the King of all of the nations. This is an exciting day for me, exciting day for us as a church body, as we celebrate what our King is doing. Our King, Aslan, the lion, is on the move, and we're here to celebrate that. We're here to worship and hear. Well, as our church is growing, so much our vision for reaching the world with this great gospel of Christ. This morning, I want to take a few minutes to explain what we as a church and the leadership of the church are doing to fulfill our responsibility and privilege of taking the gospel to the nations. So I just want to inform you of what we are doing. Let's see if there's a slide up there. Yep. Well, the first step in expanding this vision is to discern what we at Oak Mountain value in regard to world missions. The missions team, under the oversight of the session, has identified 7 core values, and these values will guide us in the allocation of our resources. We value a geographical focus. We want to focus on specific places in the world that are strategic. For example, we have identified India in the Turkish world, and we're developing other countries like Russia and other places that we would love to see become our focus areas. Doesn't mean that we're not going to be involved with what God is doing in other countries around the world. We just realize that we have but a limited amount of resources, and we want to place them in strategic ways. We value church planting churches where none exist. We value unreached people. 98% of money given to world missions goes to countries that already have access to the gospel. We think that's tragic. We desire to focus our resources on that 2% of people who don't have access to the gospel. We value Oak Mountain members. We want to see you guys go. We will prioritize our own members going forth to the missions field. We value short-term ministry. It'll allow our members to be involved in ministry around the world. We value mission to the world. We trust the guidance of our denominational's missions agency. And we value individuals that possess certain personal values. We want to see our missionaries be gospel-centered, to be reformed, among some of the others. If you turn to the next slide, some of you have asked, what is this bucket called Faith Promise and how is it used? We just wanted to give you kind of a report of how last year's Faith Promise was used. Last year, our Faith Promise pledge was $130,000. And to date, we've received $116,000. Well, and just a quick remembrance that all of our money given to Faith Promise goes to world missions. Last year, $92,500 of our Faith Promise went to monthly support of missionaries. So as you see, almost all of it goes to actually supporting people who are on the field. We currently support 29 missionaries in 16 different countries. $7,700 of it went to you guys who went on mission trips last year. $14,000 went to one-time gifts to ministry projects. Just for example, out of the short-term mission trip to Uganda last year, we as a church are being involved in seeing a medical clinic being started in Uganda. In the Turkish world, they have they don't have hymnals in Turkish. And so we as a church have given to providing money for a translation of that. And then $9,000 of it went to other missions expenses. What is the goal that we as a leadership of the church are asking God for? We would love to see $150,000, Faith Promise pledge this year. Even more than that, we want every one of you who is a member of Oak Mountain Church to participate in Faith Promise. Specifically, we are trusting God for 50 of you who have never filled out one of those yellow cards to fill one out this year. This is an exciting opportunity, in some ways unprecedented opportunity, in spreading the gospel. We're going to be blessed to hear from Dr. Korsher this morning, who's firsthand seen what God is doing around the world. And we as a church can be involved in that. You can keep your same house, you can keep your same job, and still be involved in seeing the world reach. And so that's what we're trusting God for this year. One of the highlights of the missions conference every year is definitely not hearing from me. I know you're shocked by that. But is hearing from our international staff who is laboring around the world. And I'm going to ask Roger and Laura Dye to come up right now. And there are missionaries who mission to the world in Chile, and involved in church planning, college ministry, and vacation Bible school, and a little bit of everything. I think missionaries do all kinds of things. So we're going to hear from them right now.
We are in Chile, South America. It's that long, skinny country on the west coast of South America. The northern tip of Chile almost touches the equator, and the southern tip is just about 60 miles from Antarctica. So it covers a whole lot of territory in South America. There are 15 million people in Chile. If you would ask me to describe what the Chilean culture is like, I would have to say it's something Catholic, New Age, atheist. Catholic because everybody's a Catholic, aren't they? Well, at least everyone respectable is Catholic. New Age because crystals and vibrations and herbal teas are believed to be objects and substances that can have a real powerful and determining influence on the direction of your life. Atheist, because religion doesn't really have to do much with God, but it has more to do with your relationship to the church and how you feel about yourself and how you appease your guilty conscience. We are in church planting in Viña del Mar, Vineyard of the Sea, right smack dab in the middle of the country. And let me ask you to pray for four men in our congregation who are in leadership training right now. Keno, or Eugene, and his brother Gonzalo. Daniel, and Juan Carlos. They are the four that are in leadership training right now. Juan Carlos and Keno, as soon as they are able, will be our deacon candidates. Gonzalo and Daniel are our elder candidates. And in the last 6 months, Satan has tried to rip apart the lives of three of them. So let me ask you just to pray for them and to uphold them, that the Lord would establish them firmly in his word. Let me ask the Lord to tell you about Keno.
Well, we have good news to tell you. We have lots of good news, and we really are looking forward to sharing more today and, I guess, tonight, tomorrow, with you all, because God really has been moving in Chile. We're real excited about it. I want to tell you about Keno, one of our deacon's candidates. Roger has discipled this fellow. He's been a believer for about 2.5, almost 3 years. When he came to Christ 3 years ago, it was such a profound change in his life. It just shook him to his toes. Everything was different all of a sudden, and he had this need to tell people about it. It was wonderful, but it was hard for him, too. Sunday afternoons in Chile are meant to be spent with the family. You go home to mom, and everybody stays there and eats Sunday dinner and stays all day long. But his mother isn't in town, so he went to his aunt's home, his aunts and uncles and cousins. The house was full. And he started telling them what happened in his life. And he told them that they had to accept Christ, that Christ was the only way. And he didn't do a very good job of it because they were all furious with him. They just about threw him out. And he left early, shortly after dinner on Sunday, and came to our house, saw a pamphlet in the doorway. We keep pamphlets right at the door that said how to share your faith without making enemies. He goes, I need this. Let me take this home because I've made a mess. And so he took it home and was just really sad. He went home. But, you know, the next Sunday, his whole family was in our church, and they've been there ever since. Some of them are believers. Some of them are not. Some of them are in process. We don't know where they're at, but they're there. And partly because of Keno's fumbling faithfulness, we'll call it, there'll probably be another church started in another part of town. So we tell you this to encourage you that as we all struggle to follow Christ and to obey him, that it doesn't matter the finesse with which you do it, just do it. And to encourage you to be faithful to what God has called you to do. We also want to thank you because you guys have supported us for 4 years now, 4.5 years. You were the last folks that sent us to the field. We didn't get a chance to get to know you, but we are really deeply grateful for you, for your part in the ministry in Chile and our lives as well. So thank you.
Join me, let's pray for the dice. Lord, we do consider it a privilege to partner with Roger and Laura and their family. Lord, we acknowledge that every good thing comes from above. Lord, we are thank you for the lives of these four men that you are raising up to be the pastors and the leaders in the church in Chile. Father, we pray for Kenyo, for Sado and Daniel, for Juan Carlos, that you would protect them from the evil one. Father, even now as he is striving to wreck their lives, to wreck their faith, we, in the name of Christ, ask that you would cast the work of Satan from their lives. Father, we pray for Roger and Laura, that you would renew their faith and their love in you. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to greatly multiply the work that they are doing. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we have the privilege this morning of hearing from Dr. Paul Koistra. Dr. Koistra is the coordinator of our denomination's mission organization, which is called Mission to the World. Paul grew up in the great white north of Minnesota. If you listen real carefully, you can still hear that Minnesota kind of old kind of thing that many of those folks have. But what I want to tell you about Dr. Koistra is he didn't even know the impact that he's had on my life. Many of you have been here, some of you, the entire 13 years from when we started Oak Mountain, or originally Briarwood South. And you'll know that midway through that ministry, about 7 years ago, Laurie and I went through a radical transformation concerning our understanding of the Christian life and our view of God. And in a nutshell, it was the word grace. Well, you need to know that as we went through that transformation, there were many, many times when I was on my knees in my office fearing that I was taking myself and this entire church down the wrong path, wondering whether or not the voices out in the world and even in the evangelical community and some even in this town who were telling me that I was nuts, wondering if they were right. And it was oftentimes being around Dr. Koistra, as well as a friend of his and a friend of mine, Brian Chappell at Covenant Seminary, that gave me the courage to say, well, if I'm nuts, at least I'm nuts with two other really good nuts. Paul was actually the president of Covenant Seminary for a number of years, and then in 1994 went to become the coordinator of Mission to the World. His wife Jan is with him. Jan, we're glad that you can be here. They have three grown children and I believe, six grandchildren. And you need to know that Paul was actually a psych major in college, and he has an ed psych degree from the University of Alabama, a graduate degree, a doctorate degree. And whenever I'm around him, I still feel a little nervous, like he's analyzing me. And that he's really going to come to the understanding of what I know about myself is that I am nuts. But we are going to hear some great things from him, not because he's so great, but because his God is. So, Paul, come and be with us. Thank you.
Well, it's a privilege for me to be here, and I'm not going to... You don't have to worry about me analyzing you because I'm still trying to figure myself out. And when I get that done, then maybe I'll start on other people. It is a privilege to be here, and I understand that many of you have used a little devotional I wrote called 31 Days of Grace. I hope that was a blessing to you. There's a devotional right now that they're asking you to study, so I want to give a plug for that as well. It's called Faith Promise. Has to do with what you're involved with this week and last week, thinking about how much you're going to pledge in your faith promise. And it's a 7-day devotional, so you could start it basically today and finish it just before you do your faith promise on Sunday. I would warn you about that. It might be dangerous because if you take it seriously, you might put more down on your faith promise. So if you want to have a small faith promise this year, then don't study that book. If you believe that God might want to stretch you, then I hope that you'll pick one up as you go out this door right here. They're on the left, And I know that they don't want to send those things back to Mission of the World, so please take one and use it. I, by the way, was going to preach on Faith Promise this morning, and so I don't know if it's in your bulletin or not, but I found out that the pastor preached on it last Sunday, and he told me, he said everything there was to say about the subject, and consequently, I'm going to change and preach from Matthew chapter 9, How Does God Look at People? I'm going to ask you to stand while I read the Word of God. Matthew chapter 9, and I'll begin reading with verse 35. Hear the Word of God. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we examine now your word, we have come to worship. We have sung to you. We have prayed to you. We are now before you in prayer, asking that your Holy Spirit will come and visit us through the words that he wrote in the first place. And we're asking that you will speak to us so that when we leave here, we won't be the same as we've come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the idea of this sermon is this. How does God look at people? Let me ask you this. How do you look at people? Have you ever been caught in a traffic jam? I've noticed Birmingham is a little better than Atlanta, but not a whole lot better than Atlanta. Well, you may think it is, and you may have ever driven to Atlanta, but I've been caught in a lot of traffic jams. You know, when I'm in a traffic jam and I look around at all those people, you know what I think? I think I'd be a lot better off if these people disappeared. I wish they would go somewhere else, or they would at least go to work at a different time than I go to work. Because I would like to be going down the interstate at 70 miles an hour rather than parked on the interstate, you see. And I don't find all these people to be very attractive at all. Jesus looked at the crowds. What does this text say? He had compassion on them. Jesus, when he looked at people, he did not see people the way we do. And we need God to help us, to give us a view of people as Jesus saw them and as he sees them. I want you to see something about this text. Verse 35, it says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Notice there are two things there. There is preaching and there is healing. We sometimes call that word and deed. And you need to know that about 40 years ago, there was a gospel that was being preached called the social gospel. And it was very popular. It was taught in the seminary where I went. The social gospel was something like this. You don't need to tell people they are lost. You don't need to tell people they are sinners. You don't need to tell people that they need to come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. You don't need to tell people there's a hell. And you don't need to encourage people with the idea of heaven. All you need to do is give people a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. And you may know where that comes from in the Bible. Now, those of us who are evangelicals, we threw that idea out. We said that's a bad idea. That is bad theology. It is bad missiology. It's bad everything. And I still think we were right. But I also think that 40 years ago and 35 years ago, we threw the baby out with the bathwater. Because we began to say, we don't have to worry about whether people are thirsty or whether people are hungry or whether they are being persecuted or what. All we got to do is tell them about Jesus. And you see, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was concerned about the whole person, and he ministered to the whole person. That was his idea of good missions. And we ought to, I believe, have the same idea that we ought to see people and we ought to minister to people where they are. And their physical needs are important as well as their spiritual needs. In fact, I even think the order here is at least nice and makes a point. I'm not going to say, you know, that this order is here specifically to teach this. But you notice it says he teaches and then he heals. In other words, the healing wasn't, you know, a wedge, a door so that he could get into their life so then he could preach to them. He preached and then he healed. When I first started preaching, I always had a crowd, and they were some of the worst sermons ever preached, I will tell you that. In fact, I've saved all my sermons. They're in a file cabinet. I do keep the file cabinet locked. But when something happens to me and my poor children have to clean all this stuff out, you know, I worry about them. Maybe I will burn the first 100 sermons or something like that. Surely the first 10 anyhow. Because they weren't only bad. Some of them I really believe were heretical. But I always had a crowd. You know why? Because my first preaching, it was at the Union Gospel Mission in Duluth, Minnesota. That's a place for alcoholics. And you see, they would come to hear me preach. Because if they didn't hear me preach, they couldn't get the soup and sandwich. In other words, the soup and sandwich was a ploy that we used so we would have an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. I'm saying Jesus didn't work like that. Jesus saw the soup and sandwich as gospel, part of the ministry, as he, in compassion, cared for people who were overcome with all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. And of course, he was concerned to tell them about the Father and how they could know the Father personally through him, because I and the Father are one. That's the whole gospel, you see, and we need to see that in our work. And you'll see in a lot of what Mission the World does today that there is word and deed. And people say, you mean you've gotten away from church planting? And I say, no. A lot of deed is church planting. In fact, in the Philippines right now, we have a street children ministry, and it's connected to the church. In other words, we're planting churches with street kids. Now, you might say, that's impossible. Well, we've been over there since 93, and we planted 54 churches, and six of them died, and so we have 48 churches. Now, we have 48 churches. Each one of those churches has a building and a pastor. These are real bona fide churches. Now, six of those churches are going to support a church in the inner city of Manila where there are street kids. And already we have two like that. Those two churches, they have a facility that is threefold. They have a worship center, an activity center, and a residence center for children. Now, I like to say that we're connecting homeless children with the family of God. These kids actually live in the church. And you can see I get excited about it when I talk about it because I think it's a great idea. And it has everything to do with church planting. Everything to do with church planting. By the way, we've had 9 feeding centers in that same city, all sponsored by those 48 churches, and they've been providing most of the money for that. And you know the churches in the Philippines do not have a great deal of money, and yet they've been supplying the money, or much of the money, for those feeding centers. And over 500 people are being fed every single day in those feeding centers. Now, the second thing I want you to see here is this. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, again, I've already mentioned that, but I want to really emphasize that here right now. When Jesus looked at people, he had compassion on them. Do you know what that word compassion means? You see, it just in English, it doesn't do it justice. What that word really means is this. When Jesus looked at people, he was broken because they were so broken. That's what it means. When he looked at their brokenness, it broke his heart. When you look at people, does it break your heart that they don't know the Lord? Suppose you see two people coming down the street. Here is one young lady, very attractive, very well-dressed, very sophisticated. And over here is a bag lady coming down the street. You look first at the young lady. What do you see? You see a very attractive young lady. You wonder where she got her clothes. You look at her and you say, man, she's got it made. Is that what you look at? Or do you look at her and you think that without Christ, she's lost? Without Christ, she has no hope. Without Christ, she is a broken person. Like C.S. Lewis, we saw his picture here. You know what C.S. Lewis said? You should see a ruin, a glorious ruin. Yes, a glorious ruin because of the image of God, but still a ruin capable of being a hideous demon. That's C.S. Lewis. That's what brokenness, that's what lostness does to people. You see the bag lady coming down the street, what do you see? Do you see somebody that in many ways is as beautiful as this young lady, and that she too is created in the image of God? Do you see somebody that God loves as much and is as brokenhearted over as much as the other young lady? Are you concerned that she also come to know Christ? You see how far our hearts are away from the Lord in this matter? It says here that when Jesus sees people, he is brokenhearted. In fact, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Have you ever seen a sheep without a shepherd? I haven't. But I have an idea of what that means. I think what that means is here is an animal that has no hope. It's not going to make it. It's going to be devoured by wild animals or something, fall over a ledge and be killed. It is not going to make it. The best I can think about is, well, one time my wife and I, we went to a conference like this, and we were coming home. It was on Sunday afternoon. We had nothing in the evening, and we had driven to that conference. And so we were about an hour away from home. And our children were all adults, not married yet. They were all living at home, but they didn't have to go with us anymore. They could take care of themselves. So about 1 hour from home, we called. Now, you know why you call when you're 1 hour from home. See, I can tell some of you have had children you've left at home. It's so that you don't have a disaster area when you get home. You hope they'll clean the mess up a little bit so you won't have to take care of it all yourself. Well, when we drove down the driveway, three adult children boiled out of the house like bees out of a hive. And when we got out of the car, they began to hug on our necks and tell us that we were the greatest parents that have ever lived on the face of the earth. Now, I knew something was up, you know. But I could see they hadn't burned the house down, so I wondered what it was. And then my son said, "Hey, Dad, we've got somebody else for you to meet." And at that time, my son was not a believer, and I had all kinds of ideas in my mind about that. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me, because in the last 2 years, these kids, especially the youngest daughter, had brought home 8 different stray dogs. I said, "It better not be a dog." And I could see it was a dog because the middle child, our oldest daughter, went to bawling. And the youngest one is sitting there saying, "Dad, we'll find a home for it. Please, we'll find a home for it. Don't kick it out." And Paul Jr. calls this great big red golden retriever up from the basement. "Hey, Murphy, come up and meet Dad." And this big dog lumbers up the stairs, all covered with ticks, is this big, 75 of them, hair all matted down, stomach so shrunk up she couldn't eat. You know, we took her to the vet, and the vet said, "If we had not taken that dog and gotten that dog out of the woods and in our home, within 2 days it would have been dead." It had no hope. It was totally lost. It was a goner. That is what Jesus sees when he looks at people. Hopeless, tick infested, hair matted down, stomach shrunk up, lost. Do you see people like that? Do you have any kind of movement of your heart like that? We can pray that God would give us such a heart. And then this text shows us the need. Notice it says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers out in the harvest field.'" You see, the need has always been the same for 2,000 years. Now, you're involved in a faith promise now, and if you don't give, people can't go. But I will tell you, the need is not money. The need has never been money. For 2,000 years, it's never been money. It's always been people. There are all kinds of people that you rub shoulders with every single week, and if you don't tell them about the Lord, they're not going to hear, because you're the only one that has contact with them. And the need is not that there would be another Bible printed. The need in Birmingham is not that another church would be built on some corner, although that would be nice, but there are bunches of them. But the need is that somebody would go from that person to that person and share with them the gospel. And the same is around the world. We need people to go. We need people that are willing to go. I want to encourage you in that way. First of all, let's talk about that person you rub shoulders with. You know, let's face it, sometimes it's a little more difficult to go to the other side of the street than it is the other side of the world. Because you share the gospel and people are going to think you're a bit strange or that you're a bit of a fanatic. You know, it makes you a little uncomfortable. We're all familiar with that kind of a thing. And God has put you there for a reason. First, to love you. But then so you can tell other people about his love in their life as well. That's the reason. I also think that God wants just about everybody to have some kind of experience in foreign missions. And you've got short-term mission trips, and I want you to think about those. Those are not simply, you know, for the strong in heart. I don't know anybody that goes on a short-term mission trip that doesn't come home different. I'd never know of anyone like that. It is amazing to me how pastors go, and they come back, and their preaching is different. I want you to get involved. Because, you see, what happens is not so much what you do in a short-term mission trip as what God does to you. He will change you. You will come in contact with people that need to know the Lord, and you will come into contact with people who already know the Lord, and they will change your view of the Lord because their circumstance is so different from yours. You know, you begin to travel around the world, and you see all these great needs, and you look at that. And you begin to change. I just made a trip around the world. First time I ever did that. I flew west until I got home. So that means I guess I went around the world, you know, because I never went east, but I still made it home. And I went to Taiwan, and there I was in front of a group of young people as large as this group right here, 900 people, maybe more than are right here at one time, knowing that two-thirds of them weren't believers. And just thinking, again, how much they have of a need to know the Savior in their life. Then I went to Bangkok, the sex capital of the world. It's just a terrible place in that way. The people are so friendly, and they are so kind, and they have such great smiles. And you walk down the same streets at night, and you see eight-year-old girls on the street. It's such a tragedy. And how can your heart not be broken? Then I went to India, and I went to a holy city there, and I saw men in saffron robes sitting in cow dung, believing doing that is going to get them into eternity and into glory in a faster fashion. And again, how can you not be broken when you see such a thing? Now, finally, it tells us not only what the need is, but what the answer is, and I think you will see that the answer here is not that I try to lay a guilt trip on you, that I try to somehow get you out on the mission field or even try to get you to give more. It says pray. Pray. Now, I want to say this. I want you to begin praying for missions by praying first for yourself. I think that's where you begin. Now, I want you to pray for these missionaries. But I don't want you to start there. I want you to begin by praying for yourself, asking God that he would change your heart, that you would see people as Jesus saw people. You know, I was the president of a seminary, as your pastor told you, and I went to that seminary, and that seminary was dying when I went, and so I began to work very hard to try to save it, and I would go around and brag about the fact that, listen, we've grown from 121 students in 4 years to 151 students. Because, see, when you're the president, that's what you do. That's called public relations. And that's your job, and I don't apologize for it. But then something happened, and our trustees were shocked and were driven to their knees by a very sad event in their presence. Their youngest member contracted cancer and died, and he had been on the Well, he'd grown up on the campus, and he'd gone into ministry, and he'd come back on the board and so on. And that so moved those men that they came to a meeting and said, you know, there's something wrong with what we're doing. We're no longer going to start with a devotion and prayer. We're going to start with a prayer meeting. And we're going to pray for 2 hours before we have any business. And in those 2 hours, you can't pray for seminary professors. You can't pray for money, and you can't pray for students. What is there in a seminary but those three things? They said we're only going to pray for ourselves. Now, these were self-made men. Some of them had their own airplanes and very fancy ones at that. You know why you put those kind of men on a board? I don't have to tell you that. And you see, when those self-made men got on their knees and prayed and said, God, you change us, guess what happened? In 5 months, we went from 151 students to 325. In 5 months. What they'd been trying to do for 11 years and couldn't get to 300, God did in 5 months. When a bunch of self-made men got on their knees and said, we can't do it, God. We've been trying to do it in our own strength. You change us. Give us a heart like Jesus has. You begin by praying like that. And then ask God to help you love him more than you love yourself, more than you love this world and the things of this world. And then ask him if he will not give you people to speak to, and then people to go to. And then I want to talk about your giving. You know, we're the richest people that ever lived on the face of the earth. Think about that. I don't mean that King Solomon may not have been richer than some of you, but I'm talking about as a people, the American people. We are richer than any people have ever been that have lived on. That's why a lot of people don't like us. They're jealous. Let me ask you a question. If that's true, and it is, that we're the richest people ever lived on the face of the earth, do you think God wants us to spend all of it on ourselves? As you think about your faith promise, and maybe you already have a number in mind, maybe you've written it down, I want you to look at that number, and I want you to ask God on your knees, God, is this what you want us to do? Go through that devotional, and then ask God. God, because the devotional will ask it for you. Do you want, is this what you want? You know, 2 years ago in our faith promise at our church, the preacher got up and he said, we were ready to hand these cards in. He said, some of you need to take your pen and cross through that number and put a larger number down. And I was convicted. And so I turned to my wife, Jen, and I said, what do you think? And she said, I think you're right. I said, what number do you have in mind? Now, that was my mistake because her number was bigger than my number. But what could I do? You know, I couldn't look cheap, you know, in front of my own wife. And the Lord, and the Lord. Now, this past year, I was actually preaching in our church. I had the missions conference, and I was preaching the Faith Promise Sunday, and I said the same thing. I tried it all over again, but this time, I was really making a mistake because now my wife was out in the audience, and she didn't have me there to control her, and she had her own pen, and so she upped the number again. You know, listen, if you do business with God in terms of this faith promise, I believe that 50 people, first of all, there will be 50 new people in this congregation. Don't let it go. You see, if you don't get your pocketbook right, you're never going to get anything else right. Let's face it. The pocketbook is not the most important thing, but it is the door to an awful lot of what we think about this world and what we think is important. And if you don't get that right, you'll never get the right rest of it right. So I believe if you really begin to think about it, there will be 50 people and $150,000 won't be anything. Even in these difficult economic times, I believe you'll go over that. But first, you're going to have to begin to see people as Christ sees them, as God sees them. And your heart's going to have to be broken as his heart was broken. And you're then going to have to get down on your knees and pray as he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest, that's my Father. Pray to the Lord of harvest that he will do something, that he will send people out into the harvest field. One of my favorite stories is a man named Carl Friedrich Heyer. He was a Lutheran pastor back in the 1800s. In 1840, he decided he would leave his ministry and go to India as a missionary. And it was a part of India that had never seen a missionary. So at the age of 47, in 1840, he went there and he worked for 6 years. And then when he was 53 years of age, he came back to the United States because he decided he could do a better job if he had not simply a divinity degree, but if he also had a medical degree. So he came back and he studied and got his medical degree, and when he was 57 years old, he went back to India. He labored there until he was 65, thinking that was time to retire. He came back to the United States, and during that time, he planted 20 churches in Wisconsin and Minnesota, all up and down in that part of the country. But when he was 75 in 1868, he heard that there were no missionaries left in that part of India. The Civil War had come, and in fact, if you've read this history of the Civil War, you will know that there were a lot of churches in the United States that didn't have pastors because so many men were killed in that horrible war. So it was even worse for missions, and there were no missionaries in India. He was 75 years old. He began to go around and beg people to go to India. It just broke his heart that there was nobody there to tell people. And he did that from 75 until he was 77. He couldn't find one person to go. So you know what he did? He packed up everything and went back to India himself when he was 77 years old. Never came back to the United States, stayed there until he died. I love that story. I think that's a man who looked out at the people, wherever he was, especially in India, where the darkness you can cut with a knife. And he said, I got to go. I've got to go. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. It is a great text. It opens up a window onto your heart. And we sing, how can it be that my king should die for me? Father, when we truly understand that does break our hearts. But Father, there are millions and millions of people that have no idea. When we think that there are more people alive on the face of the earth today than have ever died on the face of the earth, we realize the numbers are beyond anything we can really imagine. And Father, we would have a heart like Jesus. We would be broken at the lostness of mankind. We would pray for ourselves that you would change us, change our hearts, change the way we look at the world, change the way we look at our pocketbook. Change the way we look at our time. Change the way we look at our lives. Father, would that we would not come to the place where we think we have to retire from missions. But like Friedrich Hayer, that we would go because you came for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Paul. And again, you need to realize that he came here ready to give one message, and I threw him a curveball this morning. He gave another message, and it's just so good to see the power of God and the sovereignty of God, because as many of you know, today we begin our 168 hours of prayer, where we're going to have staff on site 24 hours a day for the next 7 days. It starts today after church, and we are going to be going to the Lord for ourselves and for this church for the next 7 days straight. Paul, I don't even think you knew that. And what a great application to what was preached to our souls this morning. If you have not yet signed up for a slot, we've broken it down to 168-hour slots. The sheets are out in the lobby. We'd love you to sign up today. I'll even give you a deal. I'm the one that's going to be here all night tonight. And if you just want to come and pray with your pastor, I won't be able to pray all night long, but I'll make some time out of every hour to pray with those people who show up. And we'll pray for you. We'll pray for your family. Many of you know I'm on that board that Paul Koester was talking about. And it's true. We really do spend the first several hours just praying for ourselves. Last week when I was there, we prayed for Michael. Many of you knew he was broken out in a rash. Those men and women prayed me through my dissertation. Those are the kind of things we pray for. And when you pray for each other, God begins to break your heart. So let's make prayer the application of that message this morning. Let's pray for ourselves and see God do something great. Let's stand and hear our benediction this morning. Remember.